Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 21? Beginning in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I've entitled this message, Revival. Revival. There is such a thing as revival. It could be God giving a dead sinner life. It could be God giving a whole lot of dead sinners life. When Peter preached on Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit used that message to bring 3,000 people to Christ. It could be in this thing of revival where he takes one of his people who have turned away from him and brings them back. James said, "Brethren," he's speaking to brothers, "brethren, if any man, if any of you do err from the truth, do go astray from the truth, and one convert him, he's turned." Wouldn't that be a blessing? I pray that both of these things will take place, that those who are dead in sins will be given life, and those who have turned away from the Lord will be brought back through this reviving. Now, this thing of revival is a scriptural concept. I think of the writer Habakkuk saying, "Revive thy work in the midst of years, O Lord." You know, if the Lord's done something for you, you know your salvation's his work, don't you? And you say, "Revive it. Bring it back to life." David said in Psalm 86:5, "Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord?" The word is also translated quicken. Give me life. You know, the only way you can understand anything about death and needing life is if you got life. And if you got life, you know what you're going to say? Give me life. Quicken me. Quicken me. You know, in the 119th Psalm, 9 times we read where the psalmist said, quicken me, O Lord. And David said in Psalm 143, verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. That's the reason I'm asking you to do it. Not because of anything in me, but for thy name's sake. Revive me. Cause me to live. You feel like you're dying. Give me life. It's also translated recover, as in recovering from an illness. And this word is actually found over 260 times in the Old Testament alone. This idea of give me life, quicken me, revive me. Now, before we get to our text, let's look at the way the Lord used this in John chapter 3. I'm going to be coming back to this, but in John chapter 3. Verse 14. The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and I have no doubt Nicodemus is very familiar with this story, but he didn't have a clue as to what it meant. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what we just read about, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Back to our text, verse 8 of Numbers 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. If by the grace of God, you and I are enabled to look upon that fiery serpent, we will live. If you're an unbeliever, this message is for you. This is what you need more than anything else. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, well, how can I look to him if I can't see him? I'm an unbeliever. Well, it doesn't say see Christ, does it? You weren't told to see the serpent. You were to look to the serpent. And if you look to the serpent, you will see. I don't see. Look. I don't have any doubt that if a blind Israelite pointed his eyeball of sockets to that brazen serpent, he would have seen. What do you need worse than anything else? What do I need more than anything else? To actually behold the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to him. God said, look to me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me is none else. Look. If you're a believer who perhaps have lost your first love, like the church at Ephesus, or you've become tolerant of what God hates, like the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. Or perhaps you're living in the past, like the church at Sardis, looking back to an old experience, an old time when you learned something. He said, you got a name that you live, but you're dead. Or perhaps like the church at Laodicea, lukewarm, saying, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord said, you don't know that you're poor and wretched and blind and miserable and naked. Oh, what I need right now, what you need, whatever your state, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? To look to Christ. I hope that we can get some idea of that tonight. Now, for me to understand this thing of being revived and given life, we first have to have some understanding of declension, of going backwards. You know, when you're revived, that means you live, you're, as far as your experience goes, at the point of death. I realize that one who has spiritual life can never become dead in sins again and then live again. I realize that, but I'm talking about as far as our experience goes. Have you ever felt dead in sins? Have you ever felt, I must not be saved? How could I be this way? How could I think these things? How could I do these things? How could I commit the same sin over and over again? Am I saved? Or am I dead in sins? I want to know. I need revived. I need quickened. I need God to do something for me. My salvation's His work. Revive Thy work, O Lord, in the midst of years. Now let's look at these people and see if they describe us. Verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The way of grace. The way of Christ. The way of righteousness. The way that excludes all other ways. And yet it says the people were much discouraged because of the way. Things hadn't happened the way they thought it would happen. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. Why, they were angry. We didn't sign up for this. I'm not happy. You know, that's a real stupid thing to say. It is. But that's where they were at. Discouraged. You know, my marginal reading says shortened. They became short-sighted. They no longer were able to see the big picture. All they saw was what's going on right now. And I'm not happy. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now remember who these people were. These people were the same people who were delivered from Egypt. They saw God bring them out with a mighty hand. These people that became much discouraged because of the way. They saw the Red Sea part. And they walked through there on dry land looking at the walls of water on either side. You reckon they knew that salvation was of the Lord? They sure did. They totally believed salvation was of the Lord. These are the same people that had manna come down from heaven and feed them. A glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the same people that drank water that came out of that rock. Another glorious type of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who had received the law from through God giving it to Moses. They had seen so much, and yet here they are, discouraged because of the way. Bad people. Amen. Know anybody like them? Discouraged because of the way. Verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses. They became judges and critics of God and Moses. That's a dangerous place to be. Judges and critics. Finding fault with God's providence, discouraged, and finding fault with Moses, God's spokesman. The two things always go in hand. When you find fault with God, you're going to find fault with anybody who preaches the gospel. It's just going to happen. And they became overwhelmed with a spirit of criticism. They murmured against God. And they murmured against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, is that why I brought them out of Egypt? To take them out there to kill them in the wilderness? You know better than that. He brought them out to save them, to make himself known to them. But whenever you're in, or whenever I'm in a state of decline, we just don't see reality, do we? We don't see things as they really are. We can't. Look what is said next. For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Wait a minute. They had manna that very morning, and they drank water from the rock. Now you see, when I'm in a state of decline, how I perceive things. They're real to me. When they said that, they meant it. We don't have any bread. We don't have any water. They meant it. That was their perception of things. But it was all based upon falsehood, wasn't it? As a matter of fact, they talked about that light bread they had. Our souls loathe this light bread. That which is not true became their reality. I feel funny saying something like this, but I've been preaching over 36, 37 years, so I've got some experience. I've had, gosh, that sounds stupid. Forgive me for saying that. I don't even know what I'm trying to say is this. Over the years, I've been accused many times of not preaching the gospel. Many times. You don't preach the gospel. Somebody has got upset about something, and I don't preach the gospel. Now, I do preach the gospel. But to that person, I'm not preaching the gospel. That's how they hear. Something is wrong. That's how they perceive things. We don't have any bread. We don't have any water. And our souls loathe this light bread, this manna that came down from heaven. It's now light bread. At one time, it was angels' food. At one time, it tasted like wafers and honey. And it was the best thing they'd ever tasted. They were so grateful. They were so amazed. Every time they'd go out in the morning to gather in the manna. And it was such a glorious picture. They could only take one day at a time. They couldn't get 2 days worth. Just one day at a time. What a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna from heaven. Oh, it tasted so good. Did the taste change? Did the content of the manna change in any way? No. They changed. They changed. Our souls loathe this light bread. It's not enough to satisfy. It's insubstantial. It can't really do it. We're tired of it. What once was so beautiful and glorious and amazing and miraculous now has become light bread. The gospel was no longer enough to satisfy them. It had become dry. Well, the preacher's getting dry. Anybody that knows, have you ever been dry, Chris? No, he's not. Yeah, he may be, but perhaps you're the one that's become dry. Could that be? Dry doctrine. Again, that which is not true has become our reality. All of a sudden, people we once highly esteemed are now criticized, and we see every fault and flaw. Why? We've changed. Now, such were these people. They had experienced so much at God's hand, but now they've changed. Now, let me ask you a question. What would have happened to those people if God did not send those fiery serpents? What would happen? They would have continued to get worse and worse and worse. You see, revival begins with what God does. He sent the fiery serpents. And what a blessing this was. You say, how could that be a blessing when so many people were killed? Well, listen, you'll see, it's a blessing. This is where revival begins. Revival begins with God. You know, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. And the reason I love that book is the way it begins. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets. God. Revival begins with God. Quicken me, O Lord. Lord, do something for me. Give me life. Give me a heart to believe. Give me a broken heart. Give me eyes to behold Christ. Give me a heart to rest in Him and to trust Him and to look to Him only. Do something for me. It begins with God. But what did God do? Look in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, I can't imagine a more miserable environment, can you? Snakes? I mean, who here likes snakes? Not many of you. And can you imagine having a bunch of them coming into the camp? Thousands, millions coming in, and they're poisonous. And you're in your tent, and all of a sudden you see one come in, you take something and kill it. All of a sudden you're trying to get all the places in your tent to protect you so they can't get in. You're doing whatever you can to keep away from those snakes. Of course, what a horrible position. I can't imagine anything more terrible than ever. But can you imagine going to bed at night knowing one of those things might get up in your bed? They bit many of the people. Much people of Israel died. And I think of the fire, the poison in their veins and the pain that was created by that and their powerlessness to deliver themselves. Once they were bitten, that was it. They were going to die. They were in trouble. I can't imagine a more horrible scenario than this time with these fiery snakes coming in and biting the people. And much people of Israel died. You know what? They deserved it. They deserved it, didn't they? I mean, this wicked attitude, this horrible unbelief, they deserved it. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses, these same people who were so guilty, but what a blessing these snakes had been to them, because now look, Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Now, when God does something for somebody, here's the first thing that comes out of their mouth: "We have sinned." They had been justifying themselves, complaining, murmuring against God, finding fault with God. Now, all of a sudden, their way of thinking has completely changed. "We have sinned." This is the confession of sin. Now let me tell you four things that take place when somebody really confesses their sin. Now let me tell you what the confession of sin is not. It's not when you go to bed at night and you try to think of the bad things you did and try to name them and you've confessed it. That's not the confession of sin. That's some kind of religious exercise of futility. For one thing, you don't know what they all are anyway. And you don't have enough time in the day to confess all of them. So I'm sure that's not what it is. It's not just audibly naming your sins before God. What is it to confess your sin? Well, number one, when you confess your sin, you say, "My sin is all my fault. I can't blame anyone else. I can't blame anything else. It's all my fault. I can't blame the sovereignty of God. I can't blame my mom and dad. I can't blame the way I was raised. I can't blame my circumstances. My sin is all my fault." Now, let me tell you this. Until your sin is all your fault, you'll never ask for mercy. If it's God's fault, He owes you. If it's your fault, all your fault, you will ask for mercy. Secondly, when we confess our sin, we take sides with God against ourselves. I'm on His side. Whatever He says is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? We take sides with God against ourselves. And when we confess our sin, we justify God in all that He does. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. If you send me to hell, just and holy is your name." You justify God in all that He does. He's right and I'm wrong. Holy and reverend is His name. But I want you to notice this real carefully. Look in verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He will enable us to defeat these serpents, that He will enable us to get rid of these serpents, that He will enable us to fight off these serpents and kill these serpents.'" What did they pray? What did they pray? "Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." You've never confessed. I've never confessed my sin unless I've seen there's absolutely nothing I can do about my sin. He's going to have to take it away. You believe that? 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says, "He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him is no sin." How come? He took them away. They're not. They're gone. Now, the publican in the temple, when he was confessing his sin, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That word merciful is propitious. God, do something about my sin. Be propitious toward my sin. Put it away, blot it out, cancel it. Make it to where it's no more. I can't do anything about it. Would you take away my sin? Now that's what they prayed for. Lord, Moses, yeah, I like the way they... Moses, pray for us. We can't come to God. Not the way we are. You pray for us. We wouldn't dare come on our own. Pray for us. Wouldn't you like to have Moses praying for you? I tell you, somebody I'd rather have praying for me is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, I prayed for you. Oh, if he prayed for you, everything's great, isn't it? But he comes to Moses. They prayed to the Lord for us that he take away those snakes. Now you can imagine how much. How long did this last? Was it one day, a week, a month with these fiery snakes? But you can imagine all the different things they do trying to protect themselves from these snakes. Get rid of these snakes. So, verse 8. Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now we know from the 9th verse that the serpent was a serpent of brass, copper and tin, representing, I believe, the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature, the perfect human nature and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a serpent without venom, though. Christ never sinned. It was a serpent without venom. But it was a fiery serpent. He was a fiery serpent. Christ bore the poison, the fire of sin. He said, you make you a fiery serpent, and you set it on a pole, and tell everybody, look at me. No, we weren't to look at Moses. We weren't to look to our wounds. I think people try to atone for their sins for how bad. Oh, my sin is so bad, and I'm just. You've seen people do that. You've done it yourself. Oh, I try to make yourself miserable and repent and feel bad and all that kind of stuff, that somehow that's going to atone for my sin. He didn't say, look at your wounds. He didn't say, look at the serpents and figure out how to get rid of them. No, you are to look to that one serpent on a pole. That's it. Anything else? No. You look. What must we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. What else? That's all. Look. I can't see. Look. If I say, look at me, does anybody in here think, what's he talking about? Verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. Hold your finger there and let's go back to John chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, what's that next word? Must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, why must the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, because it was God's purpose. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and he must be crucified. Number two, because God is just. And the sins of God's elect actually became his sins, so that he was guilty of them. And the wrath of God and the judgment of God demanded for him to be punished. And thirdly, because God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, in looking, may God give me grace to enter into what I'm saying. In looking to Christ, I see the end of sin, and I see the end of sin. I see the end of sin, how evil and ungodly it is and how bad it is. You look to the cross, and I see the end of sin. He made an end of sin. Back to our text. We see what our Lord said about that. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that's life. He was revived when he beheld the serpent of brass. Now somebody says, what does it mean to look to Christ? I mean, I can't see him. And there's nothing much to look to in that brass brazen serpent. I mean, in the sense that a few hundred years later, Hezekiah had it ground to powder because the people were worshiping it. What does the brazen serpent represent? Well, what does it mean to look to Christ? I can be very simple about this. You look to Christ when you see that who he is makes him able to save you. You really believe that he's God and he's man, and he's able to save you with absolutely no contribution from you, when he had by himself purged our sins. You look to Christ when you really believe that he is able to save you. Do you believe that? Paul said, I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. To look to Christ is to really believe that he's able to save you. To look to Christ is to believe that his righteousness is the only righteousness you possess. His life is your life before God. The only thing you want brought up on Judgment Day is everything that happened in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His obedience, his perfect righteousness. You really believe that his life is the only life you have. It's the only righteousness you have. You really believe that. And you're relying on that. You look to Christ when you really believe that his death is your sin payment. And you don't sing, Jesus paid a half, the other half I owe. You sing, Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You really believe that when he said it is finished, his precious blood actually put away sin, made the payment. And I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You look to Christ when you look nowhere but his precious blood. We are saying it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You look to Christ when you believe that his resurrection is your justification. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. When he was raised from the dead, God said, I'm satisfied with him. I can ask for no more. And I can accept no less. That's when you look to Christ. You look to Christ when his intercession is the only way you'll be preserved day by day. You really believe that? You believe that your daily walk is only as he cleanses you and saves you for Christ's sake, cleanses your sins every day. You walk through this world, you get your feet dirty. You're clean before him, but your feet get dirty, and you know that. And you look to Christ when you believe the only reason you persevere and continue is because of his intercession. I prayed for you. And you know the intercession of Christ, remember this, it's not, well, Lord, he did it, Father, he did it again, forgive him again, and he did it again, forgive him. No, he just stands before the Father, and that's all that needs to be said. I'm cleansed daily. And you look to Christ when you look to his return as your glorification. When he shall return, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. You think that there's such glory in his person that just to see him will make you perfectly conform to his image. One final thought. John 3:14. Once again, turn with me there. You see the word lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That word lifted up is the same word that's always translated exalt. Exalted. Read it like this. And as Moses exalted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be exalted, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life comes from a look. May God grant us that look.
Is that too simple? The Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up, draw men to myself. Zechariah put it like this, when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they shall look unto him whom they have pierced and mourn after him as one mourneth for his only son. Do you see Christ on Calvary's cross? For you. Your sin pierce him. Lord, I poured out spirit of grace and supplication in my heart tonight. I hope he has in yours. And so look forward to coming back together again tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. Let's stand together. Brother Tom, you're going to lead us in a closing hymn, number 199. Number 199.
receive a sinful man. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinful as Christ receive a sinful man. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man. Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot satisfied its last demand. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive the sinful man. Christ receive the sinful man. Even me with all my sin. Purge from every spot and stain. Heaven with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive a sinful man. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive a sinful man.
Let us pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've heard tonight. We thank you for gathering us together in this place. We thank you, Lord, for giving to us ears to hear and for teaching us once again about thy glorious Son, his accomplished work, our need for him. We thank you for the fear of God that you placed in our hearts. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would strive with us, that you would cause us to remember and to reflect, to meditate upon Christ, to set our affections on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We pray that you keep us safe and cause us, Lord, to enjoy this blessing once again tomorrow. Prepare our hearts for what we would hear. Prepare these men for what they would say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.